Morning. It's great to sing together, isn't it? And to worship together, and we'll continue our worship now in our time in the Word. I want to just mention a couple things at the beginning here. Most of you know I've been preaching here and at North Park Baptist Church in the month of June, and we have this interesting opportunity here to just build a relationship with a sister church and serve them in a time when they're without a pastor, and so I want to say thank you to Three Rivers Grace on their behalf, just for the flexibility that we've been able to show here in changing up a summer schedule to allow for this kind of arrangement. And some of the families who live in the North Hills have visited over the course of this month and reached out to North Park Baptist. So it's encouraging to see churches cooperating like this and for us to be able to reach out and have an impact on another church. This morning I'll be concluding a four-part series on the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I've been preaching through the final verses of the Gospel of Mark. I preached on the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. And then this morning I'll preach there on the resurrection of Jesus. It's still uncertain, you know, if there's going to be any kind of ongoing relationship or partnership with North Park. We'll certainly keep you posted on that. As of now, it's, you know, it's been a blessing to be able to minister there over the course of this month. Another encouraging thing, yesterday we had a membership class and had eight folks there who came, and we had a great discussion about many very important things about who we are as a church. So it's exciting to see new folks coming into the church and pursuing membership, and Lord willing, in the next couple weeks we'll have some individuals to present for membership. Well, here at Three Rivers Grace, we're in the middle of a series on the church, a five-part sermon series on the church, and we started by talking about Christ as the head of the church, and that's the place to begin in any discussion about the church and how it functions. Last week, then, we talked about elders as the under-shepherds who lead and protect the flock under the guidance of Christ. And this morning, we're going to talk about the other very important role and office in the church. There are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. So this morning we're going to talk about this other very important role. Of course, there's many other very important roles in the church as well. Next week we're going to talk about membership and the role of the congregation, the role of all of us as members of the church and how we serve and function together. But this morning we're going to focus on the office of deacon. And what I want to do is first look at the role of deacons, which we'll see in Acts chapter 6, the passage that Doug read for us. And then we'll come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, that give us the qualifications for deacons, and we'll examine those. So if you'll open your Bibles again and turn to that passage that Doug read in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And I'll read these verses for us again. Acts 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray again and ask God's help as we study His word. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've given us such clear instruction for our church, we're not left to ourselves to figure out how to function as a body of believers, but you've told us clearly who we are, how we are to be gathered together in local bodies of believers like this, and what our respective roles are. And so I pray that you'll bless the study and preaching of your word this morning to build up your church and to use us to be the light of Christ here in Pittsburgh where you've placed us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word deacon, you might wonder why are we reading this passage and talking about deacons? The word deacon is not actually used, at least in the English translation here. We don't see the word deacon in these verses. But in verse 2, the word is found there. It's translated to serve. In verse 2, where it says, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, to serve, to be a servant. This is the word for deacon. Diakonos, the noun form, diakoneo, the verb form in the Greek. So this is the meaning of the term. And so what we have here in Acts 6 is kind of the proto-deacons of the early church, these first individuals assigned to a deacon-type role to help in the service of the church. The apostles, along with the disciples here in this case, are selecting and appointing deacons who would take care of the practical matters of ministering to those in need. You notice the specific issue here, the specific problem in this case, was that certain widows in the congregation were being neglected in the daily distribution. Those in the church, so the church collectively had given of their resources to care for those with tangible physical needs. And the apostles then were trying to do the work of distributing those resources that had been given. But it finally came to a point where the apostles realized that they couldn't keep up with this task. They couldn't do everything that needed to be done. They couldn't keep up with the task of collecting and then distributing the church's resources while at the same time remaining faithful to the ministry of the word. So they found themselves in this serious dilemma. What were they supposed to do? Should they forsake the ministry of the word in order to serve tables and care for these widows, or should they neglect those in need in order to preach the word and pray? So you see the dilemma here. And you see the seriousness of the dilemma. On the one hand, we think of James 1:27 that says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." If we are to be doers and not only hearers, but doers of the word, if we are to live out the true Christian life, if we are to be a church rather than just a kind of a social club, then we need to be involved in caring for those who are in need. On the other hand, consider what would have happened if the apostles decided that they needed to devote all of their time and energy to caring for widows. It's a worthy cause, isn't it? It's important. It's necessary. But there has to be some group of individuals, some group of men in the church, godly men sacrificially leading the church and devoting themselves to the work of spiritual leadership and biblical preaching and teaching. Because this too is an essential component of a true church. So it can't be one or the other. You see the dilemma here. Both of these things need to be going on in the life of the church. We can look at different churches and see that, you know, some churches tend to kind of drift one way or the other. Some churches will become so passionate about various social causes and they end up losing the gospel. So it's not bad to be passionate about social causes. A Christian should be passionate about the hurting that we see in the world. But to put such an emphasis on that to the neglect of clear gospel preaching and teaching is an error. Other churches may kind of turn inward in ways and become, debate minute points of theology while forgetting that there are physical needs out there in the church and around us in the world. So the battle is to maintain both of these emphases. The goal is that the ministry of the Word would inspire all of us to serve, and to serve not just out of duty, but because we are serving out of an overflow of what Christ has done for us and given to us. We've been transformed by the truth of the gospel. Therefore, we have an unquenchable desire to overflow with that joy and to draw others into that joy. So there should be a relationship between these two essential components of the church. The Word needs to be central. It must be studied and prayed over and taught and proclaimed. And the fruit of that should be a people, a church that is gladly sacrificing their time and energy and resources to serve others. What I love about Acts 6 is that there's a brilliant solution to this seemingly dilemma. It seems in our minds like it could be a dilemma. The ministry of the Word requires time and energy. The ministry to those in need requires time and energy. What were the apostles to do? What were they going to do? Well, this is what they did. They recognized the importance of what they specifically were called to do, namely to preach the Word of God and spiritually lead and pray for the people. They couldn't relinquish that responsibility, but they also recognized we got to care for these widows in our midst. We can't just, leave them uncared for. So they said, it's not right that we should, look at verse 2 here, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, so here's the initiative, here's the solution that I believe that the Spirit gave to them to initiate here. They said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Isn't that a beautiful solution to this dilemma? These, what might be seen as competing priorities in the church. That there are individuals who are devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and then other individuals who are devoted to caring for the practical needs of the church. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that these two categories or these two roles are mutually exclusive. It doesn't mean that those who are primarily responsible for the ministry of the Word can never serve in other ways. Nor does it mean that those who are primarily responsible for the practical needs in the church can never serve the church through the ministry of the Word. There can be overlap in these kinds of roles among individuals. It's interesting, if you read on in Acts, just read on a couple chapters, you see two of these kind of proto-deacons who are assigned in Acts 6, two of them who are continue to hear about, Stephen and Philip. Both of those men were powerful preachers of the gospel. You see that in the next chapters. So the point isn't that an elder can never serve a table or that a deacon can never preach a sermon. That's not the point here. The point is that God has ordained that certain individuals be devoted to one, kind of be the buck stoppers in one sphere of responsibilities, and then another group be primarily responsible and be the buck stoppers in another sphere of responsibilities in the church. This is the glorious vision of the church that's revealed to us in the New Testament. God did not intend for the church to be run by a CEO or some generic board of governing the church. This is where the sufficiency of Scripture means something to us. We look to the Bible, not to, whatever the latest business trends are. We look to God's Word to teach us how the church is to function and be led. And the Lord clearly reveals that there are to be elders and there are to be deacons. And the function of each office complements the other. One is not better than the other or more prestigious than the other or more valuable than the other. Both are essential. Both are needed. And these different roles complement one another. Well, before we move on to the qualifications for deacons, I just want to clarify that this kind of service in the church, when we talk about deacons, we are talking about a specific office in the church, but we should also be thinking in terms of application to every one of us in the church. These are the types of things that all of us should be striving toward. Not everyone in the church is going to be appointed as a deacon, but everyone should be striving to serve and help and labor to promote the witness of the church. It may be using your musical talents to assist in leading our times of corporate worship. It may be using various skills you have for improving this building that we meet in. It may involve helping those in the congregation who have health needs or financial needs or transportation needs or emotional needs. It may mean initiating various ministries to the community here around us. There are endless ways that any one of us, every one of us, can serve this city and serve one another in this body of believers. Well, let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at the qualifications for deacons. Last week, we saw in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, we saw the qualifications for elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors, all of those terms being synonymous in the New Testament. And then immediately following that list, Paul now gives the qualifications for deacons. And I already mentioned that elders and deacons are equally important and valuable in the life of the church. It's not as though the office of elder is a high office and the office of deacon is a lower office. There is a difference in function, but both are essential in the life of the church. And one thing that reveals this point is how similar the qualifications are for elders and deacons. It's not as though there's a high standard for one group and a lower standard for another group. Can you see that if you read through this passage all at once? You see just a high degree of similarity, consistency between these two lists. The moral requirements for elders and deacons are equally stringent. It's an equally high bar. And really, as I mentioned last week, these are things all of us should be aspiring to. So it is somewhat of a high bar, but it's also the normal Christian life. I mean, pretty much all of these, other than elders needing to be able to teach, these are things every believer should be striving toward. Elders are to be able to teach. That is one thing that distinguishes elders from deacons. They are also to be fit to care for God's church. So there's a teaching role and a governing role that is unique to elders. In contrast, the role of deacon, by virtue of the word, which means servant, and also what we learned in Acts 6, the role of deacon is defined by meeting practical needs in the life and ministry of the church. But while there are those functional differences, both offices require the same high standard of godliness. Notice that in verse 8, Paul writes, "Deacons likewise." Deacons likewise. So this shows there's similarities and differences. He's moving on to a second office in the church, but he's saying likewise. There's a lot of similarity here. Let me go ahead and read these verses for us. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As we saw last week, some of these qualifications can be grouped together under the heading self-mastery. Self-mastery, that's the term that John Stott uses. This is a good summary of verse 8. A deacon must demonstrate self-mastery in the way he behaves generally. He must be dignified, specifically in his speech, not double-tongued, and in the way he handles alcohol and money, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. There must be an evidence of self-control in these different areas of the man's life. The deacons represent the church in many different ways, and if the unbelieving world encounters a deacon of the church who is undignified in his behavior, who is not a man of his word, who is a drunkard, or who is greedy for dishonest gain, then those outside the church are going to draw certain conclusions about the church of Jesus Christ. So deacons need to be individuals who live out the gospel and put the gospel on display in their Christ-honoring behavior. It's also particularly important that deacons not be greedy for dishonest gain, since the deacons of the church are regularly the ones who are involved with the financial resources of the church. That's what we saw in Acts 6. The apostles are saying, let's hand this over to a group of men who can handle the collecting and the distribution of the church's resources, including financial resources. Verse 9 adds two essential characteristics of a deacon, and Paul states it in a way that reminds us of something he said earlier in the letter. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he exhorted Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So he mentions holding faith and a good conscience. And here in chapter 3, verse 9, he says similarly that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? Well, to hold the mystery of the faith is to embrace the gospel as it is revealed in God's Word. When Paul refers to the mystery of the faith, he's talking about the wonder of the gospel that was, in ages past, has been concealed, at least in some part. But it's now revealed. This is the mystery. It's revealed now in the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the apostolic witness. The mystery of the faith, then, is the truth of the gospel, which is revealed in God's Word, and deacons are individuals who have a firm grasp of what this good news is, what this gospel is. And the gospel has a firm grasp of them. They've been changed by it. So deacons, like elders, I said this last week about elders, deacons and elders need to be true believers. They need to be converted. They need to be born again. Their eyes have been opened to recognize Jesus and who He is and the hope there is for sinners. Deacons need to be individuals who are repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. They've been counted righteous in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, and deacons need to embrace this truth and hold fast to it. And they hold this mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, with a clear conscience. Just like Paul exhorted Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. And in contrast to those who have a seared conscience, he refers to that in 1 Timothy 4. Paul says here that deacons must have a clear conscience. This means that deacons live according to the faith they profess. They're not violating their conscience. They're not ignoring their conscience. They love the Lord. They're changed by the gospel. They're living according to that good news. So this is the behavior that accords with the gospel. Paul adds in verse 10 that deacons must be tested first. You see that in verse 10? Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. It seems that Paul is comparing this with the tests for overseers, which are implied in verses 4 to 7, the passage we looked at last Sunday. An overseer must manage his own household well. He must not be a recent convert. He must be well thought of by outsiders. These are types of tests that an overseer needs to pass in order to be considered for eldership. Similarly with deacons, an individual must not be appointed to the office too hastily without close examination. It must be clear that an individual meets these qualifications. In verse 11, Paul shifts gears and addresses a related issue. And this verse here, verse 11, if you look at that with me, this verse raises a lot of questions. We're going to look at it closely here for a few minutes. It's hard to discern in exactly what way this verse relates to the verses before and after it. Verses 12 and 13 continue the discussion of deacons, but verse 11 speaks of women or wives. The Greek word is gune, or gunaikos, which can be translated. It's just a term that can mean either women generally, or it can refer to a wife. So that's part of what makes it difficult to understand what exactly is Paul referring to here in verse 11. And there are good arguments on both sides here that the verse could be referring to women who serve as deacons themselves, or some group of women who are assisting the deacons, or it could be referring to the wives of the deacons. So do you see how this could go two different ways? Paul, as he's giving these qualifications for deacons, he could just be inserting verse 11 there to give some qualifications for the wives of the deacons, or he could be referring to another category of deacons who are women deacons. So that's I want to wrestle with that just for a few minutes here, so think carefully with me. We are going to have a table talk this coming Thursday evening to talk generally about any of these things in this sermon series, and this may be one specific point that we choose to take some time to discuss, so you're welcome to come to that. Let me first describe the deacon's wives' interpretation. So track with me here as I give you some details here of these different interpretations. And I'm not going to try to settle this issue this morning, but try to show you some good arguments on either side and then draw some application that I think we can draw regardless of what conclusion we come to here on this verse. But for the deacon's wives' interpretation, those who argue for this position point out that the title deacon is used in verse 8, and in verses 12 and 13, but it's not used in verse 11. These women are not called deacons. Also, the qualifications given for these women do not include anything related to sexual purity or marital fidelity. Both overseers, back in verse 2, and deacons, in verse 12, are required to be the husband of one wife. Therefore, if this verse was referring to women deacons, we would expect a requirement that they be the wife of one husband. If it's referring to deacons' wives, though, it makes sense that that's not mentioned in verse 11, since it will be mentioned in the next verse that the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. This reading of the verse fits well with verse 12, since both verses would have to do with the deacon's marriage and family. On the other hand, if it's referring to women deacons, then the insertion of verse 11 here in the middle of this passage seems kind of abrupt. One last thing on this interpretation. It seems most logical and appropriate that the women who would assist the deacons and work alongside the deacons would be the deacons' wives. That just practically seems like it would make a lot of sense, right? And it's entirely legitimate for the deacons' wives to work alongside them in their diaconal ministry, since the role of deacon does not involve teaching or exercising authority over the congregation. The two roles that women are not to assume in the church, according to the previous chapter, 1 Timothy 2:12. So this would explain why the wives of elders are not mentioned in the qualifications for elders, but the wives of deacons are mentioned, because the wives of elders shouldn't be participating alongside their husbands in teaching and exercising authority over the congregation. They can serve in a lot of different ways in the church, but not in the specific work of an elder. While the wives of deacons, it's very natural and fitting for the wives of deacons to serve alongside their husbands in the work of a deacon in the church. It's a team effort as they minister to the practical needs of the church. Okay, so those are the main points for taking verse 11 as a reference to the deacons' wives. On the other hand, there are also some good reasons to take this as a reference to women deacons who may or may not be married to a deacon. So this is some of the points made for women deacons. First, Paul could have easily made it clear that he was referring to deacons' wives if he wanted to, but the literal wording is simply women likewise. That's just the literal reading of the beginning of that verse. That's how verse 11 begins. He didn't say their wives or the wives of deacons. He could have easily, you know, put a phrase together that would make it explicit that that's what he meant, but he didn't do that. He just says women. Secondly, the word likewise seems to indicate another category of individuals. In verse 8, he uses the word likewise to transition from elders to deacons, and here it seems that he's using the same word to transition from male deacons to female deacons. Third, in spite of the explanation I just gave for why deacons' wives are mentioned but not elders' wives, it is still a bit puzzling why Paul would give qualifications for one and not the other. Even if elders' wives are not serving with them in the role of elder, still seems that if Paul's going to give qualifications for the wives of deacons, that he might similarly give some qualifications for the wives of elders. Fourthly, Romans 16:1 mentions Phoebe, a servant or deacon of the church at Cenchrea. Remember I said that word, diakonos, means servant. So there in Romans 16:1, it's possible that this just means she was just generally kind of referring to her as a servant. The word is used that way in other places, but it's also possible that he's referring to Phoebe as a deacon in the church there, serving in that office of deacon. Finally, if we do understand this to be a reference to women deacons, we just need to be clear that this does not contradict 1 Timothy 2:12, since the role of deacon does not entail teaching or exercising authority over the congregation. A woman serving in the role of deacon would not violate the God-ordained ordering of men and women in the church. These are some of the main reasons then for reading verse 11 as a reference to women deacons, or at least to a specific group of women who assist the deacons. So I'm not going to try to persuade you one way or the other. Maybe we'll discuss this more on Thursday evening. There are good arguments on either side, but what I want to do now is just draw out a couple applications that I think either way you go on your interpretation of verse 11, I think we can draw out these applications. First, along the lines of the deacon's wives interpretation, we should recognize the obvious fact that if a deacon is married, and deacons don't have to be married, but if a deacon is married, his wife is going to be very involved with him in serving the church. It is a team effort, and it's a blessing to see this happening here at Three Rivers Grace. It's a team effort. It's not just the man who needs to have a certain level of maturity and godliness, but his wife needs to as well. If she's going to be involved with him, for instance, handling and distributing the funds of the church in different ways, she needs to be a woman who is dignified. She cannot be a slanderer. She can't be spreading gossip about needs in the church or situations in the church that need to be handled with sensitivity and discretion. She needs to be sober-minded and faithful in all things. So therefore, I think it's incumbent upon us whenever we consider the appointment of additional deacons to evaluate not only the character of the man, but also of his wife. Another application here along the lines of the women deacons interpretation, I think we should recognize that there are women in the church who lead various ministries and serve in important ways in the life of the church, and we need to recognize that and honor women who are serving in these ways. And I would encourage you, women who are serving in many different ways, to take very seriously your leadership and service role in the church. The Bible takes these things very seriously. It is a high calling and a high honor to serve the church. It's a noble task, as we're going to see as the passage goes on. Well, moving on to verse 12 now. Verse 12 reiterates two qualifications that were given for overseers as well. We see here that the moral standard for deacons is the same as that of overseers. He must be the husband of one wife, just as an overseer must be the husband of one wife, and he must also manage his children and his household well, just as an overseer must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, from back in verse 4. The paragraph ends with a very encouraging word to those who serve as deacons and also to those who may aspire to the office of deacon. Remember back in verse 1 that we looked at last Sunday, there was the encouragement to overseers and to those who aspire to the office of overseer. It said, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And now at the end of this section, Paul encourages deacons by saying, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The phrase there, good standing, I take to mean essentially the same as what verse 1 said, talking about a noble task. Just as it is a noble task to serve as an overseer, it is also a noble task to serve as a deacon, and deacons who serve well gain a good standing for themselves. It is a position of honor and respect. It is looked upon favorably by God and by those in the church. The other thing that is gained by deacons who serve well is great confidence in the faith that they have in Christ Jesus. This shows the immense spiritual benefit of serving in the church. It's not that you're earning anything from God by your service in the church, but there's excitement, there's satisfaction, there's joy in serving the Lord's church. It's not a mere duty. Our work is not to be done with murmuring and complaining. Rather, overseers and deacons, all of us, every member of the church, all of us who are here, should serve our Lord joyfully. And the deacon who serves well is going to experience this joy in amazing ways. As deacons experience the power of God working through the ministry of the church, and as they're able to taste the joys of serving the Lord in these ways, there will be a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is not to say that the work of deacons is always fun. It's certainly not easy. But it's a sanctifying work. And those who labor faithfully will grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what a beautiful thing it is that God has ordained these particular offices for the good of His church. Elders leading and teaching, devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and deacons serving in a multitude of ways, often behind the scenes, devoted to the practical needs inside and outside of the church. We should rejoice that God has revealed these instructions to us so clearly. It's evidence of Christ's love for his bride, the church. He cares for us. He laid down his life for us, and he is sanctifying us. As it says in Ephesians 5, he's sanctifying us, cleansing us by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present us, the church, his church, so that he might present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. He's working on us. He died for us. He gave himself for us. And he is sanctifying us and leading us. Christ is committed to sanctifying his bride. And a means of grace that he has given to us is this wonderful structure for the leadership and service of his church. So I would encourage us, church, I would encourage all of us this morning to recognize the offices of elder and deacon, and to recognize those who have been appointed to these offices as gifts to the church. God has given gifts to his church for the upbuilding of his church. We're not left to ourselves to kind of figure out what we're supposed to do here or how we're supposed to function or what it means to be a church. We have God's word, and in his word he graciously instructs us for our good and for his glory, ultimately for his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you again